Father, we do pray that as we seek to expound your word, seek to understand it, Lord, that you would help me to be faithful to it. And we pray that, God, you'd give us all listening ears that we may receive your word with gladness. And it would bring forth fruit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn with me in your hymn book to song number 766, don't worry, we're not going to sing another hymn. There you'll find a hymn which we will sing later, and I'm sure you are familiar with. You'll notice that the author is Horatio Spafford, who lived between 1828 and 1888. Now, behind this beautiful hymn is a tragic story that inspired the author to write these words. Now, some of you may be familiar with the story, others may not. Horatio Spafford was a wealthy lawyer. He lived in Chicago in the United States of America. He was a committed Christian, and he had a thriving business. He had four lovely daughters, he had a son, and also a godly wife. When his business was at the height of its success, Horatio Spafford and his wife Anna lost their son. Shortly after this, a fire destroyed all their property, and everything they'd worked for went up in flames. So Spafford arranged to go to Europe to give his wife and his daughters a break, and also to support the evangelistic campaigns of D.L. Moody, who was carrying out meetings in England at the time. So Spafford made meticulous arrangements for his wife and the girls on the ship to England. He wanted to make sure that they were comfortable. And then he decided that I will follow them 2 weeks later after sorting out a few things regarding his business. Spafford's plans dissolved just in one moment. The ship carrying his wife and four daughters was rammed by another vessel. Consequently, his four beloved daughters were drowned, and only his wife survived. When she got to England, she sent a telegram, and it started with these words: saved alone. Not only had Spafford lost his son previously and his business, but now he had also lost his four beautiful daughters. Spafford, with a heavy and a broken heart, decided to go to England to join his grieving wife. As he sailed on the ship and passed the location where his four daughters had drowned, he was distressed. And he wrote the words to this incredible hymn, which later was put to music by Philip Bliss. The first verse, what does it say? When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Here, of course, you can see the reference to the sorrows being like sea billows is a reference to his sorrows, which were found in the waves of the sea, the fact that he'd lost his daughters. The second line says this: whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. And the chorus, of course, you know, says, it is well with my soul. Aren't these incredible words? When you think of the context in which they were written, despite his losses, what we see is Spafford's faith shining through and sustaining him, so that despite his tears, he could say, it is well with my soul. Now, Spafford probably took these words, "It is well," from 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 23, where the Shunammite woman, we saw this morning, says, "It is well." And again, in verse 26, she is asked if she is well, and she says, "It is well." And this is despite the fact that the woman had also lost a child. But still she says, "It is well." Now, it's my prayer for all of us this evening, whatever we may be going through, that this narrative will inspire us to say, whatever my lot in life, it is well. It is well with my soul. So let's continue with the narrative and see how the woman's faith shines through her tragic circumstances. Thirdly then, we see that it is well for this woman even when the Lord unsettles her. Now this morning we saw that this woman who lived in Shunem was a great woman. And the reason why she was great, we saw, was because she was hospitable. She provided food and shelter for Elisha, so that whenever he came, whenever he was passing that way, he could visit there and stay a night. Secondly, we saw that she was great because she was respectful and submissive to her husband. We saw that she asked her husband if they can build a room for Elisha. We see that in verse 10. And finally, we saw that she was great because although she did not have children, which was in fact viewed very negatively in that particular culture, nevertheless, she was content. We saw that although Elisha asked her if she needed anything, she makes no mention of the fact that she does not have any children, that she's childless and barren. And instead, she indicates that she is happy and content in the Lord. So let's now pick things up in verse 14. Elisha discovers that although the woman has indicated that she has no needs, there was a need in her life, and we pointed this out. And that is obviously what I've mentioned just now, that she had no children. So Elisha calls for her in verse 15. And then in verse 16, he tells her, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." But notice the woman's reaction. Elisha has touched a raw nerve, a sensitive area in her life. She says in verse 16, "No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." Now, why does she react in this way? It's probably because she had longed for a child for many years. And she had gone through so many emotional ups and downs, thinking maybe it'll happen now, or maybe it'll happen now, or maybe it'll happen now. But every time she was left disappointed, and the whole thing was an emotional roller coaster. She must have built up her hopes, and every time her hopes were dashed away and left her depressed and hurt. And then she must have come to that point in her life when she settled and she accepted her barrenness. And realized that this was God's will for her life. And now she was content and happy in her present situation. But now Elisha comes along and he tells her, "Next year you will have a son." And she respectfully reacts by saying, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. She's saying, "Please, Elisha, please, man of God, don't build my hopes up again. I am happy as I am. I can't go through another emotional trauma, another roller coaster in my life. Don't build my hopes up and leave me disappointed again. I am content. I am settled. Please do not unsettle me again. I think life is full of experiences like this. It seems that when we settle, suddenly something unsettles us again. The first few years of our lives are fine. We settle, don't we? All we do is eat and sleep. We're content. We spend a lot of time with mom. And then comes the first change in our life. We're taken to school and mom leaves us there. Oh, what an emotional trauma. We cry. You know, I can remember the first day I went to Christchurch School in Leicester Street. And you think, mom, she's going. Why is she leaving me? What have I done wrong? But finally, you settle and you're content. Then there's another change. You have to leave the infants and go to a junior school, but finally you settle. Then there's another change, a massive change. You have to go to the secondary school. Now that's hard. We were happy in our junior school. You made friends there. But now you are a little fish in a big pond. And you have to leave all your friends behind and make new friends. But eventually we settle, don't we? Then you have to face your teenage years. You're growing up. There are changes in our lives, and they unsettle us. And then you have to do your GCSEs, then your A levels, and then it's university. Then comes the time to leave education and we get a job. Everything is new. It's a traumatic experience. Everything is new. Things have changed. But finally, you settle and you are content. But then, there's a radical change in your life. You meet Mr. Perfect or Miss Perfect. And you get married. I remember George Weir, the founder of OM, saying that prior to getting married, everybody was telling him what a great man of God he was. He was traveling the world, preaching the gospel, going into new mission fields. People were telling him that he's a great pioneer. He's conquering the world for the gospel at such a young age. People were telling him what a holy man of God he was. He was the new Andrew Murray, the new William Carey. And he said, I believed every word they told me. And then I got married. And then, suddenly everything changed. From being up there, he came crashing down to the earth. And he discovered what a big sinner he was. His whole world was rocked. Marriage is hard. It's tough. You discover what a sinner you are. You discover your faults. But eventually, you adjust and you settle. And everything is fine. You've also bought a new house when you get married. There's added responsibilities, bills to pay, the mortgage and so on. But after a while, you settle. Then, children come along. There are sleepless nights, nappies to change, mouths to feed. It unsettles you. But eventually you adjust. And then those lovely children become teenagers. Oh dear. But you battle through it, don't you? You get through it. They get married. The cost is horrendous. They leave. They go. There's a void in your life. And you feel lost. The house just feels empty. But you adjust. Then you reach your 40s, 50s. And you may go through a midlife crisis. But you settle. Then there's the grandchildren. Then there's retirement. It's hard, isn't it, when you retire. especially if you're so used to working and now you just don't know what to do with yourself. And then comes old age, and you look at your diary and it's full of appointments: the doctor, the hospital, the dentist. And we struggle through it. See, life is full of changes. We settle, we're content, and there's something on the horizon that stretches us emotionally. But this is not just true of ordinary circumstances. God also brings different situations to our lives. There's the death of loved ones. It's hard emotionally. There are disappointments, there are hurts. Physical adjustments we have to make because of illnesses. God just seems to periodically unsettle us. And then we have to adjust to our new circumstances, and that requires energy and strength. And we feel that we just can't cope emotionally. I think this is true of church life as well. This is what I'm discovering. As soon as one battle is over, you settle and you think things are fine. Suddenly, something else happens. And you think, oh no, I just can't cope with this. God just seems to unsettle you. Why? It's because sometimes we become too happy and content with the status quo. And we just run on our religious duties and our routines and our comforts. And God has to put a new set of challenges before us to stretch our faith, to see whether we are really trusting in Him or our routines or our comforts. I think if God did not unsettle us periodically, I think some of us would just waste away spiritually, because there would be nothing there to stretch our faith. This woman was content. But God disturbs the status quo here to bless her. She fears it emotionally. There seems to be hurts. There are hurts there that are lingering deep down inside. And maybe sometimes with us, God unsettles us. Those things that we have been hiding for many, many years, things that we thought had been dealt with, God just brings them to the surface again. And He confronts those issues that we had buried, because He wants to stretch our faith. Because He wants us to depend upon Him. But it is well. Because the Shunammite woman accepts God's word and trusts in Him. If you look at verse 16, Elisha says to her that about this time, next year you shall embrace a son. Then in verse 17 it says, the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come. Now the same Hebrew words are used here for next year in verse 16, and for appointed time in verse 17. And it's interesting that these words are exactly the same words and the same phraseology is used in Genesis chapter 18, verse 10 and 14, that speak of Abraham and Sarah, who was barren. And God promised her that she too will have a son next year. The Lord says to Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 10, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, or next year. And then in Genesis 18 verse 14 it says, at the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. The same words Elisha uses to talk to the Shunammite woman. The same phraseology. What is so significant about that? Elisha's phraseology here may have been a reminder to the Shunammite to think of Abraham and Sarah and their situation. Sarah too was barren. Her husband was old, but God kept his word to them. Sarah conceived and she bore a son. So this may have reassured the Shunammite to trust God, even though initially it unsettled her. And in 2 Kings chapter 4 verse 17, it tells us she conceived. God provided the energy and the strength that she needed to adjust to her new situation, and she was content. So firstly, it is well for this woman, even though the Lord unsettles her contentment. Secondly, we see it is well for her in her grief. The narrative jumps ahead a number of years from verse 17 that speaks of the birth of the child to verse 18, which tells us that the child had grown up. Now, from the context, we can say that the child wasn't a fully grown man. He wasn't even a teenager, because we read later that the woman put him on her knees and later picked him up. But neither was he an infant, because he was old enough to walk and to talk and go to his father's farm. So maybe he was aged somewhere between about 7 to 12. So verse 18 tells us that the son goes out to the father in the fields. In verse 19 we read that he complains that his head was hurting. He says, "My head, my head." His father doesn't really take it seriously. He doesn't think it's anything to worry about, because he asks a servant in verse 19 to carry him to his mother. The mother takes him, puts him on her knees and nurses him till noon. But her love, her tenderness and care could not save this child. One writer, Puritan writer, says this: "This beautiful flower fades. His life slips away in the arms of his loving mother." Why? Why? Why has God allowed this awful thing to happen? This woman, wasn't she content and happy? Did she ask for a son? Did she say, "God, give me a son"? Why did God give her a child and now take the child away and crush the woman? And now she's even more depressed than when she was barren. Why could God not leave her alone? Instead of putting her through this awful emotional crisis. Is God an ogre? Is God cruel? Is he being harsh with this woman? Is he being vindictive towards this woman? Why did God allow this to happen? Brother, sister, God is not malicious. God is not nasty or cruel or cold or callous. God passionately loves his people, and he only has good intentions towards his children. In the context here of the passage, it doesn't tell us why God allowed this to happen, and God doesn't always give us the reasons. But what this passage demonstrates is something vital, something crucial for every Christian when they face a problem or a crisis. What we see is this great woman's trust and faith in God shining through. She trusts in the goodness of God. She knew no matter what happens, if God's hand is in this, it will be well. Sometimes I think as Christians we can be a little naive, and even mature Christians can be a little naive. We think that if we are in God's will, then we should never have any difficulties. Everything should be nice and easy, plain sailing. Let me give you a few examples. Let's say you're looking for work. We therefore apply for a job, we pray, and finally we get a job. And we feel strongly that this is God's will, and the Lord's going to bless me. But then we hit difficulties in our job. The boss is on our case all the time. Well, let me give you another example. Let's say we pray for a marriage partner, and the right person comes along, and finally we get married, and we really strongly feel that this is God's will. But then we hit problems in our marriage. Do we end up saying something like this? But God, I thought this was your will. I thought this job that I applied for was in your will. I thought this marriage is part of your will. Why, therefore, am I having difficulties? I thought this business that I have started is your will. And now I am suffering because of the credit crunch. Maybe you feel God has called you to go somewhere into the mission field. And you go there thinking, that's it, I'm going to save the whole of Africa now. And you go there with high hope. A year goes by, 2 years go by, and you haven't seen one soul saved. And you encounter so many problems. And we think, God, surely you have sent me, this is your will. If God blesses us, if we are in God's will, it does not mean to say that we are going to have an easy ride. Look at this woman. God blessed her with this child. We can see that this was definitely God's will. But there are still difficulties. Last year, a lovely couple in our church were expecting their second child. Everybody was excited for them. They prayed about this, they planned it, and they strongly felt it was God's will. But the sister, just a few days before the child was due to be born, sensed that there was no movement at all in her womb. They went to the hospital and they were told that the baby was dead. And she gave birth to a stillborn child. Believe me, it was one of the most difficult funerals I have had to take. Just to see this coffin about this size coming into the church, it was painful. Was that God's will? Even when we are in God's will, difficulties will come. But what we see and what we saw in that couple and what we see here is faith shining through. In the Shunammite woman, we see in her grief and in her pain an incredible trust in Almighty God. What does she do? Verse 21, she lays the child on Elisha's bed. Then in verse 22, she doesn't tell her husband that the boy is dead, probably to save him grief, because he's a lot older than her. And she asks for one of the servants and a donkey to go to Elisha. The husband asks her in verse 23, why are you going to him today? But there's no reason for you to go. It's neither new moon or Sabbath. She replies with these amazing words, it is well. All is well. Actually, in the Hebrew, it means all will be well. Here, we see another reason why she probably didn't tell her husband that the boy is dead. It's because she believed that God could raise her son from death to life. And in the end, all will be well. She travels for about 15 to 18 miles to Mount Carmel, where Elisha was. He sees her and sends his servant Gehazi to greet her. Gehazi asks in verse 26, Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she replies again with these words, it is well. Now here in verse 26, it may be that when she's asked, is it well with you? And she replies, it is well. Maybe this was just a greeting. Just as we greet each other today. Someone comes to you and they say to you, how are you? What do you say? I'm fine. Or nowadays they say, I'm good. But really, we may not be fine. But we say, yes, I'm okay, I'm fine. Now maybe that is what is happening here. But I think there is something more here. This expression, it is well, on another level, reveals underlying faith and trust in God. Because she knows things are not well. But she is aware that God knows about the situation. God is in control. And whatever happens in the end, it will be well. In verse 27, she comes to Elisha. She catches him by his feet. And she is in deep distress. She pours out her emotions, her fears, her grief before him. See, great faith is not without grief or sorrow. She tells him in verse 28, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? She's saying, did I not say, don't build my hopes up again and dash them away and put me through this emotional turmoil? But still, can you not see in the crisis there is this deep, deep reassurance that God is with me. All will be well. I wonder this evening, can we say these words? When we go through difficulties and hardships, through tears, can we say, God is not cold. God is not harsh. God is not cruel. God is a good God. And God has his plans. I don't understand them. See, even Elisha here, initially in verse 27, did not understand what was going on. He says, the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. He's either talking about the fact that he did not know about the child's death, or he didn't know about why the child had died. But however you interpret it, the situation initially was a mystery even to Elisha. And we don't always understand God's purposes, but we can trust God because he knows what he's doing in our lives. Whether he's testing us and whether he wants to build up our faith, it is still well, isn't it? Whether God simply wants us to come closer to him, it is well. Whether he's weaning us away from sin and the world, it is well. Whether God is simply making us stronger in some area of our lives where we are weak, it is well. Whatever his purpose, we can say, yes, it is well. Do we sense this deep assurance and peace in our hearts and say, it is well? Whether God chooses to deliver us, or whether we suffer loss, can we say, God, you have brought me here for a purpose, and I know in the end it will be well. When John Wesley was 6 years old, his father's house caught fire on the 17th of February, 1709. John Wesley was stuck on the upper floor and two neighbors rescued him just before the roof collapsed. That incident never left Wesley. He knew that God had saved him for a purpose. And of course, the rest is simply history. We know that he was one of the greatest preachers this country has produced. He rode on horseback and preached up and down the country, and thousands were converted in the 18th century revival. It is estimated that he travelled 250,000 miles on horseback, up and down the country preaching. And he preached, it is estimated, on 40,000 different occasions. It is often in tragic situations, and those tragic situations leave an impression upon our lives, and it's those situations that God uses to encourage us, sometimes to challenge us, sometimes to shock us, to shake us, to wake us up spiritually, or to move us forward in the faith. Therefore, it is only the Christian who can say, it is well in the end. When I trace how the Lord began to work in our family, it is truly amazing what led to so many conversions in our family. None of us were Christians. We were born into a Hindu family. But my eldest brother initially became a Christian, and he was mocked, he was teased and taunted, he was persecuted. I used to argue with him quite a lot. He worshipped at Dudley Baptist Church. But then he died in 1982 at the age of 22. It is only after his death that one by one we turn to Christ, including my alcoholic wife beating father, and including my illiterate mother, as well as others. When I look back at my brother's death, yes, it's painful, but I can say it is well, because his death was the initial spark that God used to save people in our family. It is always well for the Christian in the end. So firstly, it was well for this woman, even when the Lord unsettled her. Secondly, we see it is well for her in her grief. And finally, and I'll be brief with this last point, it is well because the woman had hope. When Elisha sees the woman's grief, he sends his servant Gehazi to the child, tells him to put his staff on the child in verse 29. He and the woman would follow behind. Gehazi puts the staff on the child, but nothing happens. Then Elisha arrives. In verse 32, we read that he shuts the door and he's alone with the child and he prays. He lays on the child. Verse 34 tells us he put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. He does this twice, and then the child sneezes seven times and his eyes are opened. Verse 36 and 37, the woman comes and takes her son. This incident, and others like it in the Bible, where someone is raised from the dead, and there are not many like it, these are previews of two things, two very important things. Firstly, they represent the fact that we are sinners. Like the child, we are dead. Not physically, but spiritually we are dead. Sin has separated us from God. But God uses means to raise dead people to life. Elisha here represents the prophets. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke the word of God. They represented God's word. They would speak, thus says the Lord. If we are Christians, we are called to use means. God gives us means. God gives us his word to raise people who are spiritually dead to spiritual life. We are called to preach. We are called to take God's word into the world and preach God's word. And God uses that. He uses his word, just as he used Elisha, to bring spiritual life and raise dead souls. That is how he saves people. So this is what this resurrection represents. But there is something else represented here in this boy being brought to life. something that gives us hope. You may say, why is it that when someone dies today, why don't they come to life when we pray for them? Why are they not raised like this young boy? When that stillborn child was born last year, the doctor said that the child is dead in the womb. And we were just hoping and praying that the doctors were wrong, and we were praying that when the child is born, that there would be life there. But he was dead. Why did the child not come to life? Because it happened here. And it happened with Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Surely Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So why? Why when we pray aren't people raised to life? Let me tell you why. This raising to life of this child and all other incidents like this represent the fact that Christ has defeated death. And one day, all those who are in Christ Jesus, all those who are Christians, will rise to glory at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen now because God is saving it for when Jesus comes. Brothers and sisters, we have a glorious hope. One day we'll have glorious, resurrected bodies that'll never die. Bodies that'll be free from sin and pain and sorrow and grief. Will you be there? Will you be part of that great company who will inherit a new heaven and a new earth? The Christian has great joy. Earlier this year, I had the privilege of preaching at a funeral where a relative of mine was died at the age of 100. And she was always in pain and suffering, but she trusted Christ in her old age. And as we buried her, I knew that her soul was in heaven, but as we buried her, I knew that one day that body will rise. When we buried our dad, I just knew that one day that body will rise. When we buried our uncle, he trusted the Lord. I knew that one day that body will rise. When we have funerals for Christians and church members and the coffin is lowered, what do you think? You should be thinking, we should be thinking, this body will rise. Therefore, it is always well for the Christian. He or she has great hope in Jesus Christ. Oh, death, says Paul, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Death has been defeated, therefore it is well. It will be okay in the end. Brother, sister, in our difficulties, whether God delivers us or changes our circumstances like the Shunammite woman here, or whether he keeps us in our difficulties like Horatio Spafford, there should always be this underlying peace and assurance that it is well. It is well with my soul. What does verse 2 say in the hymn that Spafford writes? It says this: though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control. The Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well. It is well. It is well with my soul.